Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and please turn with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, that is the next to the last book in the New Testament. Just go to Revelation and turn left and you will be at Jude. You say, what chapter? Well, there's only one chapter, so just turn to Jude and you're there. And we are going to be beginning an exposition of the book of Jude today. And let's begin by reading through this epistle. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's now join together in prayer as we ask Him to bless His Word. Father, we bow before You as we come before Your Word today. We ask You that You would grant to us the ministry of Your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, that Your Spirit would press upon our hearts the precious truths of Your Word. Father, it is our desire to follow Your Son and our Savior. It is our longing, it is our passion that we would be as a people and individually as Your servants, committed to and walking in the ways of the Lord. Father, help us that by Your grace and enablement, we would be more conscientious and more consecrated and committed to do just that. Father, we pray that in these days of lawlessness, these days of error and false teaching, that we would contend for that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And Father, we pray that You would rescue those who are perishing, that You would draw sinners to Yourself, that they might receive Christ as their Savior. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we come to the book of Job, what I would like to do today is just give a basic introduction to the book, and then we will begin our formal exposition, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. As we consider the book of Job, we acknowledge the book of Job is a book about defending the truth, and it is about contending for the truth of God's Word. Now, we have spent 3 years and 3 months in our last exposition going through the book of Acts. It is sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, more appropriately, the Acts of the Lord Jesus through His apostles, and by shorthand, it is often called the Acts of the Apostles. When we come to the book of Jude, someone has observed this book is perhaps subtitled, as it were, the Acts of the Apostates, because it is a record of the activities of false teachers, of apostasy and apostates, who have swerved from and twisted the truth of the Word of God. And that is the very content of it. We as God's people are commanded to and committed to the reality of the truth of God's Word. All of God's Word revealed to us, all of His truth, we are committed to it. Regardless of whether it is popular, whether it is accepted, whether it is something that people believe or don't believe. It is the truth, and therefore because it is the truth, it is of great value to us as God's people. Solomon declared in Proverbs 23:23, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." Now, there are many things that we might spend our money on, things of leisure or entertainment or necessity or other things that we have in our view of what we would like to buy. But preeminently and of greater value than any other physical thing, we are to buy the truth. And having bought it, we are not to let go of it. We are not to sell it. This affirms what Solomon said in Proverbs 23, the high value of truth, and the high value of truth in Holy Scripture. Why is it so highly valued? Well, God is the God of truth. Isaiah 65, verse 16. God's Word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160. The Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 17. The Lord declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 14, 6. The Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the Spirit of truth. John 14, 17. Those who are saved are those who embrace the message of the truth. Ephesians 1, verse 13. The church is called the pillar and the buttress, or the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The church's message is to proclaim the truth. Colossians 1, verses 5 through 7. We must never forget the value and the importance of the truth. The truth is supreme and ought to be of highest value in our estimation. Now, it is certainly true that our adversary, the devil, seeks in every way he can to try to deflect and deny and cast doubt upon the truth of God's Word. Indeed, we know very well what it says in John chapter 8. Our adversary, the devil, is what? He is the father of lies. Now, that is the opposite of the truth. And so his desire, his activity, is to deceive people so they do not embrace the truth. It is to try to distort the truth so that it is distorted in a way that people are not able to comprehend it. How does the devil do this? Well, by openly promoting false religions, which are contrary to the truth. All false religions have their author and origin in our adversary, the devil. And that's not something just your pastor is thrown out there. That's what the Apostle Paul declares in his epistles. They're not just different ways to God. They are false, demonic ways. They are contrary to the truth. The devil seeks to promote false religions. Secondly, and really the issue of Jude, is that he seeks to infiltrate the church with false teachers. False teachers that may appear to be true, but in fact they are not. And they say truth, but it is mixed with error and falsehood and lies. What do they seek to do, these false teachers? They seek to twist the truth so that it is distorted and it is marred, and we do not fully understand the truth in all of its unvarnished, clear purity and reality. The Bible repeatedly warns of imposters, apostates, and false teachers. This is a major theme in the New Testament. Now, we just studied the book of Acts, and we remember what Paul said as he had that meeting there, that encounter with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Remember that? And you will recall in Acts chapter 20 how he admonished them, how he spoke with them passionately about those who will come in to the church. They're wolves with sheep's clothing, and they will seek to lead God's people astray. That was a major concern for the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus spoke repeatedly about the reality of false teachers and that how we are to be constantly aware of and on guard against their false teaching. For example, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I want to just read one verse, and that is, well, you're probably already familiar with it. You know where we're going. It is Matthew 7 and verse 15. Matthew 7 and verse 15. Jesus, our Savior, says this. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He says, beware, be on guard. Always keep your guards up. Always be watching out for the very real, not hypothetical, theoretical possibility, but the very real practical reality that false prophets, false teachers, apostates will come and they will teach to deceive people outside the church, seek to infiltrate into the church. They will twist the church and lead people astray from the truth. These are the words of our Savior. Over and over again in the epistles, we read of these warnings against false teachers. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Peter 2, 1 John 4, 2 John verse 7. But I want you to turn with me, just focusing upon the words of the Lord Jesus, turn with me to Revelation. As we think about the book of Jude, as we just give an introduction to its contents, it's important for us to frame this in its proper biblical emphasis. And it is no better seen than in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because we see the Lord Jesus as He confronts false teaching and false teachers. Now we have, of course, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what we call the letters to the various churches of Asia Minor. These were real New Testament churches in a circular pattern in Asia Minor, and they are also representative of different types of churches, so that the message that they reveal are appropriate for all churches in all places and in all ages. These words that Jesus speaks in these seven letters are appropriate for all time. And notice, if you will, with me, first of all, in chapter 2, notice what he says to the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum, related to false teaching. Usually the structure of these letters is Jesus gives a word of salutation, then he gives a word of commendation, and then a word of condemnation and warning that relates. And that's a typical pattern. Notice what Jesus says in Revelation 2, verse 14, to the church at Pergamum. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Here is the risen Savior, and He is confronting these churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus confronts false teaching head on by name and rebukes churches for allowing any false teaching to even be tolerated among them. Now, the two forms of false teaching spoken of here is verse 14, the teaching of Balaam. And we're not going to get into the specifics of what that was. And secondly, note if you will, verse 15, there was another false teaching that this church had some who held to, and that is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is the point here? Do we live in a day where a lot of positive Christianity says, oh no, we need to speak only loving statements, and we need to preach in such a way that is only uplifting and encouraging, and we don't ever need to speak from the pulpit against false teaching and name false teaching by name and expose it and refute it? It's always amazing to me when people try to be more spiritual than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Because this is what Jesus did. Are you telling me Jesus is not loving? Are you telling me that Jesus is harsh? Are you telling me that Jesus is mean? This is the kind of messages that Jesus spoke to the churches. He spoke against false teachers and He articulated them, He named them, and He rebuked churches for tolerating them. But not just false teaching. Notice, if you will, with me, still here in Revelation 2, look down in verses 20 through 24. Another church that Jesus spoke to is the church of Thyatira. And notice, beginning in verse 19, the church at Thyatira, He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Now that's a word of commendation to the church. This is the good things Jesus speaks of. But then notice in verse 20, the adversative conjunction. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." Verse 24, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." Here again, this is how Jesus deals with false teaching. We already have noted with the church at Pergamum, He spoke out and identified by name the teachings that were contrary to the truth. Here we read that He not only spoke of the false teaching, but He exposed and named the false teachers. Now that is something that is uncommon in our day. Oh, you can't speak out against people individually. You can't name people specifically. That's very uncharitable. Well, again, your version of charity is not the charity of which Jesus has on display in His ministry and in His words. No, there is a kind of version of tolerance. And that's what Jesus speaks of here. It's that, not that the church in Thyatira were all universally committed to this false prophetess, but that they tolerated her coexistence. It's not just that not all of them were committed to believing and following, but they were guilty for simply tolerating that this teaching was present. Very strong. And this gives us something of the ethos, something of the spirit, the true spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to false teaching and false teachers. This is contrary to much of so-called big evangelicalism today and so-called Christianity today. Congregation, we must be committed to speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, identifying false teaching, speaking against false teachers is not some sort of unloving thing to do. As I've said before, speaking the truth is the most loving thing that we can do. It is having a true regard for the souls of God's people. Not to try to keep them in the dark and not warn them of the dangers, but to expose them to the reality so that they are forewarned and forearmed against them. That's what a biblical ministry looks at, and that's what the heart of Jude is all about. The book of Jude is devoted to exposing and confronting false teachers and apostates and apostasy. John Gill, in his commentary, says this as to the essence of the book of Job. He says, quote, "The design of the epistle is both to exhort them," that is the audience, "to exhort them to continue in the faith and contend for it, and to describe false teachers, to point out their principles, their practices, and dreadful end, so that they might shun and avoid them." John Gill says the book of Jude is about identifying, exposing, and preaching against false teachers so that you know who they are and what they teach, and you are able to avoid them. John Calvin said this, and John Calvin's commentary, he says, quote, related to the book of Jude, "As unprincipled men under the name of Christians had crept in, whose chief object was to lead the unstable and weak to a profane contempt of God, Jude first shows that the faithful ought not to have been moved by agents of this kind, by which the church has always been assailed. And yet he exhorts them carefully to beware of such pests, and to render them more hateful and detestable, he denounces on them the approaching vengeance of God, such as their impiety deserved. Now, if we consider what Satan has attempted in our age from the commencement of the revived gospel," and there he's referring to his present day when in the Reformation there was that revival and reformation of the true gospel from Catholicism. He says, "If we consider what Satan has attempted in our age and what arts he still busily employs to subvert the faith and the fear of God, what was a useful warning in the time of Jude is more than necessary in our age." But this will appear more fully as we proceed reading the epistle. Basically, what Calvin said is that this was very appropriate in the first century because there were false teachers who were attacking the church. And then Calvin said, if it was appropriate in the first century, it's very appropriate in our century, in his present time, because that is a reality that he was facing as well. And we would say by extension, if it was true in the days of the Reformation that truth was under attack, that error was proliferating, that false teachers were on every corner, well then how much more is that true in our day today? We must be forewarned as it relates to this vital issue of the truth. Now, if you're in the book of Revelation, please turn back with me to Jude, and I want to lay out just an introduction today. And what I want to do is just ask and answer some questions as really introductory things to lay a foundation for our exposition in the coming weeks. The first question that we want to ask is, who wrote Jude? And that is a question that needs to be considered. If you look there in Jude verse 1, what do you read? It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Who exactly was this Jude? Well, the name Jude, as most of you are aware, is a shortened version of the Hebrew name Judah. Same name. And in the Greek, it is Judas. So Jude, Judah, and Judas are all the same name. It's just whether it's Hebrew or Greek or a shortened version of it. There are a number of people named Jude in the New Testament. And so I want to first of all do a survey so that we understand who I believe the author of this book is. And so we're just going to look at the New Testament, look at the Bible, and consider, turn with me if you will, because we find in the first chapter, in the first couple of verses of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament, we read of a Jude. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're just making a list of all the various people named Jude or Judah in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. There's our name, Judah. That's Jude. Now, of course, this Jude or Judah is the Old Testament patriarch, the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. What is the meaning of this name? Well, let's just turn back and look in Genesis chapter 29. Take the time as we think about this book and think about this person. Let's think about his name, this person named Judah. And we read in Genesis 29 and verse 35 of this wonderful record of the fourth son of Jacob and Leah being born. Genesis 29 and verse 35, it says, "And she, Leah, conceived again and bore a son, and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah." Then she ceased bearing. Here, and the reason why we're reading this verse, here we have the meaning of the name Jude, or Judah. It is in the context of this phrase, "This time I will praise the Lord." Judah literally is that Hebrew word Yehuda. And Yehuda means, "May he," that is God, "may God be praised." So what a wonderful name the name Jude is. May God be praised. That's the meaning of the word. This, in Matthew 1, is the first record of the name Jude in the New Testament. If you will, turn with me back to the New Testament and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Again, we're just making a list of various Judes found in the New Testament. Jude is found, Judas, in two places in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and beginning with verse 12. Here we have the 12 apostles listed. Luke 6, verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the Simon who is called the Zealot." And then notice verse 16. It says, "And Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Here you have two more references to someone named Jude. Here it is in the Greek version of the name Judas. First of all, in verse 16, you have this person called Judas, the son of James. Now, we also know him by the name Thaddeus, and that is recorded in other gospel narratives. What is interesting about this phrase, Judas, the son of James, is that it is translated in the King James translation as Judas, the brother of James. And if you have a King James translation, you will note there that that is in the italics. And what does that indicate? Well, that is a very helpful tool that the translators of the King James translation gave to the reader. When you find italics, that means those words have been supplied by the translators to fill out and smooth out the wording and to make it make more smooth sense. So the King James is admitting there that these are supplied words. The actual Greek of verse 16 of this first Judas is literally Judas of James. That's what it says in the Greek New Testament. So you see here how the King James uses the, and they make the transition, the translational choice that this is the brother of James. Whereas most modern translations would say, no, we don't believe that's correct. We believe rather that it was the son of James. We'll talk about some of the reasons why it is that that is the understanding by modern translations. And this is why many have been led to believe that the book of Jude was written by the apostle Jude or Judas, because of the way the King James translates that phrase, Judas of James, and they translate it brother of, and they say, well, Jude 1 says he is the brother of James, so this must be the apostle. But that's not necessarily correct. And if you look at your older reference tools and commentaries, like, for example, Matthew Poole, John Gill, they all assume, based upon that reading or rendering, that this is the apostle Jude that wrote the book of Jude. That's not the common consensus today. And so I just want to point that out. You have in verse 16, Judas, the son of James. And then, of course, you have a third Jude listed there that we're all very familiar with, sadly, by his infamy, and that is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The treasurer, the betrayer, the traitor of the Lord Jesus. So there you have two apostles by the name of Jude. Other Judes in the New Testament that you should want to note if you're just making a list. In Acts 5, verse 37, you have a Judas named Judas of Galilee, who stirred up a sedition, not a believer. In Acts chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, there is another Judas called Judas of Damascus, there as it related to where Paul was to go in the story. In Acts 15, verse 22, there is another Judas, Judas Barsabbas, who was a believer. So all of these are various Judases or Judes in the New Testament. So we have quite a list of people by this name. Now you're there in Luke 6. I want you to turn back with me, please, to Mark chapter 6. As we try to hone in on who this Jude is that wrote the book of Jude. And in Mark chapter 6, I want to read verses 1 through 4, because here we read of Jesus, his family, and his siblings. Mark 6, verse 1, it says, he came away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Notice in verse 3, we have that reference to the siblings of the Lord Jesus. We are told of his parents, of course, Mary and Joseph, and we read of James, Joseph, and Judas, along with Simon. Judas is that name that we are concerned with. Judas, or Jude, who was a brother of James, we read it right here, and a half-brother, both of them were, half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most commentators would tell us today that the one who wrote the epistle of Jude is this Jude, this brother of James, who is the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, well, Why do you say that? Well, the reason that most say this, if you'll turn back to Jude, is because when Jude speaks of the apostles in Jude verses 17 and 18, notice how it is clear he does not include himself in that original group of apostles. Notice Jude 17. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." If Jude was one of those of the original group of apostles, then it seems very unlikely that he would have referred to the apostles of the Lord Jesus in this way. Secondly, the reason why most believe that this Jude is the half-brother of our Lord and brother of James, and not the apostle Jude, is because when you look at the content of this little short epistle, the seriousness, the gravity of its content, it would have made much more sense, based upon how serious the content was, that he would have listed at the very beginning, "This is coming from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ," to give it that force of authority on the front end. And yet you do not have that at all. So for those reasons, most scholars today would tell us, there are certainly some who would differ and there are those who disagree, but most would say that when we read in Jude verse 1 these words about this author, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, this is referring to Jude or Judas, who was the half-brother of our Lord and brother of James. This James in verse 1 is the same James who was the head of the church at Jerusalem. And he was the one who wrote the epistle of James. So you see here, Jesus had two half-brothers, two brothers that he grew up with who were converted after the resurrection and then later wrote epistles in the New Testament. What is the significance of the name Jude? Why is it that we find all of these Judes or Judases in the New Testament? It was a very popular name in the first century. And that's why there are so many Jews and why it can sometimes be a little bit confusing. I mean, it is a popular name today, but it was extremely popular in the first century. Well, there are two reasons why it was so popular. The first and obvious reason is because it was that children were named after Judah, of the tribe of Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah, who kind of was prominent or preeminent, although not firstborn, among those brothers of Jacob, or sons of Jacob. And so because of that association and connection, well, you wanted to name your son Judah or Jude. Another reason, more historically to the point, is because of a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was a priest in the 2nd century B.C. who was a Jewish hero in the 1st century. Why was he a Jewish hero? He led the revolt against that evil Antiochus Epiphanes. Judas, who was a priest, Judas Maccabeus, the name means the hammer. And he was the great hero to all the Jews. And so, if you had a son, let's name our boy after Judas Maccabeus. And so many were named Jude or Judas or Judah as the result. And it is indeed a wonderful biblical name, because the meaning of that name, as we have said, is the wonderful statement, "May God be praised." What a wonderful statement that name makes. When was Jude written? Well, most would say it was written around 67 to 69 A.D., sometime just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, then it would seem Jude would have enumerated that, because you read in Jude about God having vengeance on false teachers and false teaching. And that would have been a very appropriate theme to include as an example of God's justice. To whom was Jude written? Well, it seems, and look at verse 3, it seems, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation," that really is the only reference there about who they are, is that they shared a common salvation. Was it Jewish? Was it Gentile in its orientation? Well, some of the illustrations in the book tend to favor that the audience was very possibly Jewish, although not necessarily exclusively so. And we'll see more of that later. What is the purpose of Jude? Well, verse 3 gives us the purpose and the theme. For he writes in verse 3, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you," and here's our phrase, "to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What Jude was seeking to do is encourage believers to earnestly contend for the faith, with a definite article, Christianity. The importance of standing strong against false teachers, and that it is something to be in contention. It is a battle. It is an engagement that we are in. What are some of the interesting characteristics of this little book, Jude? Well, a couple of things that I want to highlight, and we'll see many others as we study it. First of all, Jude has two allusions to non-canonical books that have always been of interest to Bible students. That is, the author alludes to and quotes from non-canonical writings of his day. The first is found in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, he makes reference, most scholars would tell us, to the pseudepigraphal book called The Assumption of Moses. In verse 9 it says, "And when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Most scholars tell us that this is a reference to that non-canonical book, The Assumption of Moses. Another reference, the second one, is found in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14 it says, "And," verse 14, "it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying," and then you have what he said in his book, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of unrighteousness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Notice how the ESV puts that clearly in quotations. Now, you will not find that in some translations. But it is the common consensus among scholars that Jude, the writer of this epistle, is quoting directly from the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch. Again, a non-canonical book. Now, of course, Roman Catholics seize on this and they say, "Well, you see right there, that just shows that those books should be included in the canon. Those books are a part of Holy Scripture because, after all, Jude's quoting from them." And to that we say, absolutely not. Three reasons why that is so. First of all, those books are not to be included in the canon because they are not cited by Jude as being Scripture. You nowhere find in those allusions, those quotations, a statement that affirms they are on par with Scripture. Secondly, Jude simply uses them for a truth which was recorded in them. Non-canonical books can have statements of truth. And these non-canonical books had statements of truth that Jude quotes from. In short, quoting from non-canonical books and authors is not that uncommon in the New Testament. By way of example, the Apostle Paul cited three pagan writers in his writing. Acts 17, verse 28, in his speech, he cites and quotes from Aretas, Greek. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Apostle Paul quotes from Meander. Again, the writings of Meander are not Scripture just because Paul quoted from him. In Titus 1 and verse 12, he quotes from Epimenides. Just because Paul quoted from Epimenides doesn't mean, well, we go find all the writings of Epimenides and add it to the Bible. No, you can quote from non-canonical books. That does not mean that they are inspired. That would be an error. But that is one of those interesting things about Jude, the book of Jude, that is often discussed and talked about when we look at it. And so you should be aware of that as we look at it. Secondly, another thing that is interesting about Jude's writing is that he uses a literary device of triplets found throughout the book. And this is unique to this writer. And I want you to just point these out. Look with me, for example, in Jude verse 1. It is this way of stating things by stating three things. That is, a triplet of things. In verse 1, you have called, beloved, and kept. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are, number one, called, number two, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So you have that triplet of three things. In verse 2, you have another triplet of three things. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love. In verses 5 through 7, you have another triplet. We won't read them, but the triplet is unbelievers after Exodus, fallen angels before the flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment. The triplet of things. In verse 8, you have another triplet. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. In verse 11, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Again, a triplet of things. In verse 20 and 21, you have the triplet of building up, praying, and waiting. Again, a triplet. And that's not all of the triplets. I'm just showing you how that device is used. Now, that is an interesting characteristic of the book of Jude. He speaks in these triplets of three different things joined together. Now, what is the connection between Jude and 2 Peter? That is another important question to consider. There seems to be, just by reading 2 Peter and the book of Jude, some very real similarities. The content between these two epistles, they suggest to most scholars that there is, if not some leaning on and borrowing from, some influence, at least from these two writers, 2 Peter and Jude. Notice, if you will, in terms of the priority, in terms of if there was any kind of borrowing that we might speak of, notice that it seems to be clear the borrowing came from Jude and not from Peter. Why is that? We'll turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and as you read 2 Peter, a lot of the same things about false teachers are discussed. But notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the false teachers are anticipated as those who will be coming in the short future. He says, verse 1 of chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be future. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Notice over in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, you have this anticipation of false teachers who had not come yet. But he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come." They haven't come yet. "They will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." And so there in 2 Peter, you have these false teachers as they are anticipated. They haven't come in their fullness yet, but there is this anticipation. Now turn to Jude, and notice in Jude verse 4, It's not the language of anticipation, but rather the language of their arrival, that they are present. Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation." So not anticipation, but their arrival. They are here now, and I am dealing with them in this epistle. It's speculative to say whether Jude literally leaned on or borrowed from 2 Peter. And some would say that that is a reality. But it is certainly also true the Holy Spirit can inspire two different authors to speak on the same subject, and that they can parallel even in their details without necessarily implying one is borrowing from the other. They do speak in a singular voice to a very real reality of false teachers. Well, what is the structure of Jude? Well, let me just kind of give you real quickly what the structure of it is, this little chapter, this epistle. In verses 1 and 2, you have what could be called the salutation. Then verses 3 through 23, the exhortation, which is a warning against apostasy and false teachers. Verses 3 and 4, contending against these apostates. Verses 5 through 16 is a detailed description of the conduct of these apostates. And then verses 17 through 23, the consequences of their apostasy. And then finally, and in conclusion, verses 24 and 25 is the benediction. So you have salutation, verses 1 and 2, exhortation, verses 3 through 23, and then benediction, verses 24 and 25. This book is called an epistolatory sermon. That's a common way this book is called. And so there you have the three points of the sermon: salutation, exhortation, and then benediction. It is even alliterative. Well, what about the basic applicational concepts as we conclude this morning? What do we glean from this book? Well, let me just share with you four or five things and then we'll be through. First of all, the book of Jude reminds us that false teachers are a real threat to the church. They're not something to be toyed with or joked about or just pitied and not really considered. They are a real threat to the church. That's one of the primary applications of the book of Jude. Secondly, believers, in light of that fact, are called to contend for the truth. We are called not to just sit back and twiddle our thumbs, or sit back and say, well, we'll pray for them, bless their hearts. No, we are called to contend for the faith. We are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, and we are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Revelation chapter 2. He named the false teachings by name, and He named the false teachers by name. He didn't only name them, but He rebuked them, and He admonished and threatened them with God's judgment. That's what we find is the emphasis here. We also find in Jude that God's past judgment on evil people and angels should be a warning to us. You'll find the author as he speaks about how God judged in the past. And those illustrations of God's justice and His judgment are not to be passed over summarily and saying, well, that's the past dealings of God, maybe in the Old Testament. No, those are to be, according to Jude, illustrations of how God deals with sinners and false teachers and apostates in the present age and in the consummation. Not the mean God of the Old Testament, but the living and true God who rules over the universe. Number four, we read in this book the application that God will ultimately settle all accounts in the end, however fierce and tenacious false teachers may be. And then finally, we learn from the book of Jude that God calls us to build our lives on the faith. That faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That we are to obey God. That we are to serve God. That we are to contend for the truth of God. And that we are to live for the glory of God. Not the praise of men, but the glory of God as lovers of the truth. We buy the truth and we do not sell it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word today, we again thank you that you have given to us in your word a clear revelation of your will and your ways for us, your people. Father, help us that we as your people would be harmless as doves and yet wise as serpents. Help us to realize in these days that we live in a day of abounding iniquity and apostasy and all manner of false teaching and deception by our adversary. Help us, Father, that we as your people with love and grace and yet with firm commitment and tenacity would take up the sword of the Spirit and wield it in a way that exposes error and calls people to the truth. Father, we pray that you would guide us in this study, that we would be more sensitive to this reality and more committed to that act, and that you in that would be glorified and honored. As we who have been saved by the precious truth of the gospel are committed to and are enlivened by the truth in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand together as we prepare for our benediction. And as we prepare for our benediction, we read the words of Holy Scripture, the benediction of Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.